The passages we're talking about at present are the end of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16. They're the transition types of sections which can indeed be examined individually without losing momentum. Like, for instance, we will get when we start in on the second missionary journey of Paul. Now, just so let me remind you, a couple of weeks ago, last time we examined the end of chapter 15 and saw how that disagreement between Paul and Barnabas resulted, it was used by God to providentially create two missionary teams out of the original one, and then to directly lead those missionaries in the direction that they should go by the direct leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in the passage today, and I want to talk about that a little bit next time I'm with you. So this morning, we see again a little bit of transitional detail in the text, and I want to invite you to follow along with me as I read the first opening verses of Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, I'll read from verses 1 to 10. This is the Word of God. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I think you have enough experience here at this church in the sending out of missionaries and in the reporting that missionaries do from time to time to know that the endeavor of missionary work is never one that is simply cut and dried. There's no one formula, for instance, that works on the mission field in one place or in another. It's always somewhat of a bit of arranging and a deciding kind of on the fly. In every missionary endeavor, there always have been issues that arise that have to be judged on their own weight and on their own merit, and then decided on the field, sometimes without too much assistance or, for that matter, too much counsel. And the question that is always at the forefront of such decisions that have to be made, are about the weight and the merit of them. How important is this in the overall picture or grand scheme of things? Is this a principle we're talking about, or is this just a circumstance? Is this a critical matter, or is it a peripheral one? Is this indeed a hill to die on, or is it just a tempest in a teapot? And sometimes the answers, the solutions that are determined by missionaries on the field make perfect sense to them at the time, and they have no reason to second-guess themselves. But when they send their reports home or come home on furlough and report to their sending bodies, sometimes the rationale for making the decisions that they do sometimes gets lost in the translation, and it becomes very difficult to try to explain why they did things the way they did. But make decisions they must if they're going to make any progress, if they're going to see any fruit from their labor, if they're going to continue to carry out the Great Commission. And so we see here, just as with their issue with Mark's participation, we're encouraged here to see God working among them, both directly and providentially, and that the missionary endeavors of Paul, just as with our own missionary endeavors today, as well as our own day-to-day lives here at home, the things that we have to decide, the kind of issues that come up from time to time and we have to make a determination about, all of those fall under the same thing. We can be comforted by the fact that when we make decisions, we're not alone, but the Lord is working with us and around us and even through us to bring about His perfect will. Now, the issue that's before us today, and I'm only going to deal with the first half of the text that I read, but the issue that's before us today is a continuation of this question of personnel. Now, last time, we saw how Paul and Barnabas split over this rather heated debate regarding Mark. Mark had seriously let the team down before, and now Paul felt they needed some dependable assistance, they needed some maturity, and that Mark just could not promise to provide that in Paul's estimation. Remember, Barnabas, on the other hand, thought that missions should be done in combining it with discipleship. And he was one that was stressing that young men need to be brought along and there needs to be a built-in buffer to accept their foibles and to call them, to train them, to grow, and to have exercise of forgiveness and encouragement that will require, it will encourage them to grow and to mature on the field, if it were. And that Barnabas' point was, is this is part and parcel with the missionary endeavor. And Mark needed, in his view, another opportunity. Well, you remember that they could not agree, and that split that happened between the two of them meant that Barnabas took Mark with him. And he immediately set sail to Cyprus. Cyprus was, in other words, the track or the direction, the path, if you will, of the first missionary journey. And so Barnabas took Mark and set sail for Cyprus. He was going to retrace the steps of his first missionary journey that he and Paul had taken earlier. And perhaps there is a connection here. Rather than go into brand new territory with all of the challenges and all of the pressures that would go with that, especially if he's going with a disciple that was not yet proven, was not yet mature, Barnabas instead perhaps decided that going over familiar territory and visiting churches that already existed might be the best way to go, and that might build up Mark's confidence. At any rate, whatever motivation Barnabas had for heading to Cyprus, Paul then did not want to follow, obviously, in Barnabas' tracks. He needs to go in another direction. And so Paul chooses to take Silas along with him, first and foremost. Silas had been a leader in the Jerusalem church, if you remember, and he was of Jewish origin, as was Paul, older man, more seasoned in the faith, a leader already in his own right. It's curious, by the way, to note that Silas is a Jewish derivation of Saul. And you remember Saul was the name that Paul went by originally until in the middle of the first missionary journey, he changed that name to Paul. Now, we aren't told anywhere if the names these men went by were strategically chosen or why or when, or if other circumstances were at work. All we know is that they went off on the second missionary journey being known as Paul and Silas instead of Saul and Saul, which might have been a bit confusing. And because Barnabas left by boat to Cyprus, Paul determined to start in another direction, which took him overland. You can see the map that I have for you on the study sheet. They went north, past the church in Antioch, and around the northeast tip of the Mediterranean Sea. And then they pushed west into Galatia, which is now Asia Minor. And as the call to Macedonia comes by way of the vision that's recorded here, Paul would providentially and very, in a direct way rather, be led to go further west, even into Greece, where he would begin to establish new churches based on yet more converts to the faith. So he has a more challenging responsibility before him than he originally had proposed to Barnabas, which was just to revisit the churches they had already seen. So we can see here that God is directing Paul in particular, first by his providence in the discussion and the disagreement they had over Mark and steering him away from his previous travels, and now in a very direct way with the vision from the man in Macedonia calling him to go to a specific area. And while they're on their way, they arrive at Lystra, which is around the corner, that northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And there they have an opportunity to become reacquainted with Timothy. Now, Paul had visited Lystra before on his first missionary journey. It's one of the places that they stopped at. And so it's very probable, in fact, many guess, that the connections that were made between Paul and Timothy's family the first trip is being brought to fruition here on the second trip. It's possible, in other words, that Timothy might have even come to faith under Paul's preaching. The thing we know for sure, however, about Timothy, we find from 2 Timothy chapter 1, which David read to us at the call of worship this morning. Paul, at the end of his life, is writing to Timothy, and he says these words. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Timothy, you see, was a covenant child. He was a child that grew up in the faith. His grandmother was a believer. His mother had been a believer. And that meant that all the time that Timothy was growing up, he had known the benefit and the blessing of growing up in a house that called on the name of the Lord. He had grown up being taught the scriptures. He had been grown up being introduced to this God and saying that he loves him and he's committed to him. And repeated urgings, I'm sure, to profess and to put your faith and trust in God in due time as a young man. Does that mean that Timothy grew up believing in God as some covenant children do? Or did he come to faith specifically under Paul's teaching? We don't know. But we really know that as Timothy grew up, he would have at least known of the Lord. And he would have known of the Lord's blessings. He would have been taught the scriptures as a young man, would have memorized certain parts of it, would have fellowshiped with other young people growing up in the faith, would have benefited by the life of the church body, and he would have been urged and urged again and again by more than just his parents to profess a faith and to take his stand and to make himself known as a believer in his own right. And all of that means that his heart and his soul, as well as his path designed by God, were being prepared by the Lord through prayers and more prayers and more prayers that were being offered up all the while that Timothy would have grown up. When we pray and we work with our own covenant children, it's vital that we remember to call them to faith in their own right. But it is also very important that we pray for our young people as they grow for spiritual blessings to come to them. And that means, of course, more than just simply, Lord, let them graduate from high school, let them get a good college, let them get a good job so they'll be comfortable for the rest of their lives. We need to go beyond the material things that so many parents simply ask for. We need to be praying for our young people that they will find Christian godly spouses. We need to be praying for them that they will make professions of faith and be involved in the church in their own right. And yes, we need to be praying for our own children, that from them will come the next generation of ministers and missionaries. And plead with the Lord that we see that in our own children. Well, Paul is persuaded that Timothy should come along. He's persuaded that Timothy should come along with him, whatever whatever reservations, whatever objections Paul had about Mark don't seem to affect his regard for Timothy here. Paul is willing to disciple this young man. He's that persuaded. But then in verse 3, we come to this strange twist. Paul has Timothy circumcised, and the only explanation that's given here is the last half of verse 3, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. But isn't this exactly the opposite of everything we've studied about Paul so far? Isn't this exactly the opposite of the direction that Paul was trying to take the church? Isn't this exactly the opposite of the theme of Galatians? Isn't this exactly the opposite of his witness and his push to pass the resolution that went into Jerusalem Council? Isn't this exactly the opposite of the result of the letter that came from that council? Baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. The ceremonial law is satisfied in Christ, and it's not to be revisited. So how could Paul do this? Well, the answer probably lies in the fact that Paul's is not the only opinion that is at play here. Timothy is, by this time, a young man in his own right. He's got a mind of his own, and he has a determination for what he himself wants and thinks is necessary. Timothy grew up in the Jewish faith, but he had been under the authority of an unbelieving Greek father, and apparently, from verse 3, that was well known. Everybody apparently knew his father, not only that he was Greek, but unbelieving as well. And it now seems to be Timothy's own desire to align himself with the Jewish people and to separate himself from his father's paganism, as well as not to allow such a cultural thing to be a tripping point, a controversy, if you will, on the mission field. Do we understand this completely? No, I don't think we do. But we can be reassured by the fact that his motives here are pragmatic. They are based on things that make sense to him at the time and that clear his conscience, and that they're not theological along the lines that we have just been studying. Timothy is a professed Christian. He would have already received the sign of baptism sometime in his young life, and that is the sign that counted. But he is also choosing to take this physical, non-essential step because of his background, and because of everybody knowing his background, and because of the culture in which he's going to be dealing with, not because of some mistaken religious conviction that this is necessary if he's going to really be a true Christian. You know, brothers and sisters, if you have grown up in the United States, if all you have ever known has been one environment, one culture, where the thinking has always been rather uniform from one person to another, you might be very unaware of how even some very small things, some small traditions, or some small habits, or some small ways of doing things can actually have large conflicting implications with someone of another culture. It could be something as insignificant as the way you wear your hat, or whether you look someone in the eye or not. Many things that we're used to doing for known reasons, for understood reasons, for reasons that everybody understands, can actually be quite foreign to somebody in another culture, can actually be quite offensive to someone in another culture. And now the simple effect of crossing from one culture to the next, or trying to integrate the gospel into a worldview that is absolutely foreign to its basic premises can have very complex entanglements that can only be adapted to and understood on the field when choices have to be made. Maybe to bring it home a little bit, we can put it this way. If you've ever known a family, or if you've been in, if parts of your family have seen new members added to them by way of marriage, perhaps of someone of another culture or another nationality other than your own, or perhaps you have seen in your family an adoption of a of an older child who brings with him or her some of the baggage or the trappings of their old world, then you have some experience of this as well, learning where the tripwires are in that culture and what you need to understand about how they think and how they rationalize and what's important and what isn't. And the challenge to make a decision with such cross-cultural adaptations is always a major one. Do I adapt to this? Do I roll with this? Is this okay? Or do I say, no, this is not okay. We can't change this. Is this a principle or is this a circumstance? Is this vital to my message or is this negotiable? Is this my hill to die on or is this no need to divide our family, our marriage, or our church? Such decisions, for better or worse, we have to make even here at home in such areas. And the same is the case in the mission field. Such challenges may be tough. They may have long-lasting implications. But the answer cannot be that we simply freeze in the face of such issues and such decisions. Because to freeze and to say, I don't know what to do, is to make a decision in its own right. And oftentimes those decisions are the ones that we don't want to make. In all parts of life, brothers and sisters, we are called to make choices. And for the Christian, there is only one wise path in every choice that we make. And that is that we have to be in the Word of God. We have to be studying what the Bible says. We have to know the teaching of Scripture. We have to be given to prayer, devoted and discerning prayer, asking the Lord to speak to us and to show us the wisdom that we need for any given choice and direction. But then, when the time for choice comes, we need to be ready to step out in faith. I know that guidance is sometimes a big issue with Christians. And they will flock to the Christian bookstore and they will look at the guidance aisle, how to determine God's will in 5 easy steps. And I'm telling you, you already have the one step you need. Well, 3 steps. Be in the Word, pray, and then be willing to step out in faith. That, of course, is the hardest one. Being willing to step out in faith. We all would just love to have big green traffic signs hanging from the heavens. This is the way to go. This is the way not to go. But that isn't the way that we are called to live in this world. We're called to live by faith. And living by faith means living by choices made in faith. And the real comfort, you see, the passage is telling us here, is that we never make those choices alone. As I said last time, the thing that undergirds both of these transitional passages is that the providence of God is very actively involved here. But also, it's surrounded by the direct actions of God. And so we know that God is on the move. Well, we can take that and translate that to our own lives as well. When you're frozen, when you find making a decision is too hard to do, remind yourself, you are not alone. You might feel alone. You might sense that you are absolutely desperate in your loneliness. You might think, I don't know where to turn. I don't know who to talk to. I don't know what I can do. And you might think, I can't make a decision because of this. Or I'm sure the decision I'm going to make is a wrong one. We've all been there. But the gospel tells you, you are not alone. Even when you feel alone, you are not alone. And if you do it in faith, trusting God for the direction you're going in, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, you cannot make a bad choice. That's what the Lord is calling you to do throughout all of your life, to continue one after another of the making of faithful, God-honoring, believing choices. And that is so much more important than letting the choices be made for you because you're afraid of making the wrong one. Stepping out in faith may be hard. It may not be comfortable at all You may suffer from 20/20 hindsight. Woulda, shoulda, coulda. But stepping out in faith is with a responsibility we are called to do. And that's how we must live. That's how we must live in this life. You'll have lots of choices to make in your life, especially young people. But in every single one of them, you're not alone. It may seem that you are, but you're not. Ours is to be confident that we are, when we are in with the Lord, when we trust in Him, when we know His will and His word, and when we have given ourselves to prayer, we can't make a poor choice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You very much for the blessing that it is to walk with You in life. We confess, Lord, there are times when we want to live by sight, when we demand a clear answer, a clear sign, a clear understanding. But there's nowhere in Scripture, Lord, where You promise to give any of those things to us. Your word is the foundation of our lives, but it does not live our lives for us. Encourage us to live by faith every day, every choice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.